So as many of you know, I've got two boys. Johan is my oldest. He's sitting up here in the front row, and Jude. And we like to go camping at least once a year. A couple years ago, we went with another couple in our small group and their two kids camping on Mount Rainier. And Mount Rainier is a majestic mountain that sits in the Cascades just east of Tacoma. And when it's sunny in Washington, which is not very often, but when it is, the mountain, the joke is the mountain is out and you see it and it's just ginormous. And so we decided to go camping on Mount Rainier. And Mount Rainier is a vast wilderness of national forest. And there's only two main roads, one on the north side and one on the south side. And our camping spot was off the one of the main roads going on the south side. And pretty much after that road, it's just vast forest. And so as you do when you camp, you try to get there in the afternoon and try to get set up before, you know, the sun goes down so that you're not doing stuff in the dark. And as the chaos goes, you know, we got kids, we got a campsite, we're taking stuff out of the cars and trying to put tents up. And finally, I don't know who asked first, but my wife Kirsten and I are like, hey, where's Jude? I don't know, where's Jude? I thought he was with you. Two-year-old kid, right? And so the question is like, Jude, where are you? It was initially an inquiry, like just inquisitive. Jude, where are you? Like, oh my gosh, he's not answering. And then it's the frustrated, Jude, where are you? And then we're looking around, and all of a sudden, inquisitive to frustration now sets into panic. It is dusk. We're not even completely set up, and our two-year-old is gone. Jude's our runner, and you guys have seen it. If you've been around here, he's gone. He's running. He's everywhere. He'll just run down the street. He almost got hit by a car in the parking lot 2 weeks ago at Johan's basketball game. He's just a runner, and all of a sudden, he is gone. And now we're panicking, right? Jude, where are you? Oh, my gosh. And so we split up into this search party, essentially. And it's now, since we're on the south side of the mountain, the sun is setting on the other side. So even though it's daylight for most people, it's dark. We're in the woods. We're in the forest. It's past the point of dusk. And so now we're desperate. We're searching. Jude, where are you? We're trudging through the woods. We're trudging through the campsites. We're trudging. Jude, where are you? And I got to the point of desperation where I thought, I'm going to have to run to my car. I'm going to have to drive to the ranger, and we're going to have to put a search party on because my two-year-old's going to be lost in the dark in the woods with all this wilderness. And at the point at which I started running back to our car, I hear Ben, the husband of the other couple, go, got him. And so we bring it back. We're like, Jude, did you hear us calling? He's like, uh-huh. Well, thanks. But think about, there are different tones of seeking that which we want. I asked Johan if I could use this as an illustration. Jude loves to pester anything Johan builds. Johan loves to build Legos and play with stuff. And you'll hear, if Jude has messed with his stuff, we will hear in our apartment, Jude! And it's the tone of, you jacked with my stuff and I'm angry. And then there are times where Johan just wants to play with Jude. Hey, Jude, do you want to do this? There's a tone. Think about the tone in which we search for something. Think about the difference between a milk carton versus a wanted poster. A milk carton is a desperation. Have you seen me? Here are the characteristics. Here's what I might look like today. A wanted poster is condemnation, dead or alive. We want this perpetrator. And so today we are continuing our sermon series of questions God asks. And I've been loving this series so far. And today the question is, where are you? This is the question. And we're going to get to the tone of that question later. And it comes in Genesis chapter 3. But first, a little bit of background. Context. Everything is helpful to look at it in context, especially as we're studying the Bible. So before we get to Genesis chapter 3, the first two chapters of Genesis are the creation story, right? God says, let there be light. And he begins to create the universe and the heavens and eventually our solar system and eventually earth and eventually the land and the plants and the animals and eventually humans. In the second chapter of Genesis, interestingly enough, the creation account is just slightly different. No, it doesn't mean the Bible's contradictory. It's just a different poetic interpretation of the creation event. But in the bigger picture of this grand story, the meta-narrative, as I like to say, of God's story as it pertains to us, God, in this first part, this first act, if you will, is the central character in creation. He gives creation goodness. He gives it precious independence. He gives it a life of its own, creative freedom. But God, it's never completely independent of God. And God would always continue to care and interact with his creation, not as distant and aloof, but as a wise king with creation as God's domain. And Adam is the first human. Interesting, I find it interesting that Adam was created outside of the garden in Genesis chapter 2. He's created outside of the garden. And God gives him this one command, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God places Adam inside the garden and gives him dominion over the plants and the animals. And God is looking for a suitable helper for Adam. and there is not one. So God puts Adam to sleep, and out of his side he forms the first woman. And this idea, this word helper, sometimes it's been used to subjugate women. As one author jokes, no, it's not hamburger helper. It's not the noodles to cook, you know, complement Adam's ground beef. The word helper literally means a life giver. The only other time that the word helper is used in this context is used to describe God and God coming through in desperate situations. In other words, Eve, the woman, is a lifesaver. Eve is a life giver. She is Adam's ally. It is to both of them that the adventure, that the command, that the covenant is given to them. And Adam and Eve are the first humans in this story. They are made in God's image, as the Bible tells us. And at the minimum, this means at least they reflect the goodness and the creativity and the freedom of God. They live in primal connection to God. Imagine what that would be like before sin marred anything. And they live in natural, close connection of relationship to one another. And then at the end of chapter 2 in Genesis, this is what we see that says they were naked and they felt no shame. And that is the backdrop of Genesis chapter 3. So now we get into our story. Chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now there are so many rabbit trails we could take with Genesis 3 and theological discussions about all kinds of things, but I'm going to stay true to the text. And the text tells us that the serpent was actually an animal God made. Yeah, we've maybe grown up and say, oh, it's Satan. Maybe, maybe not. You can debate that and read all the scholarly things out there. I'm not going to focus on that part of it. But for now, just taking the text at its word, it was an animal God made. Why was it crafty? Why did it talk to the woman first? I have no idea. But what the serpent does do, he asks the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" This is the very first question in the Bible. And it's a question, I think, that challenges the goodness of God. Because what was God's command to Adam and then essentially to both of them? Do not eat from the tree in this, for the fruit from this particular tree. But now he's distorting it. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The first question is a question that questions God's goodness. And then we get into verse 2. And this is Eve's reply. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." It's interesting that the woman puts this condition on it because God never told them don't touch it. But for some reason, if do not eat has turned into do not touch. And I wonder if that increases the enticement of the temptation later. Is it not true that some things that are most forbidden are sometimes most sought after? And then here's the serpent's reply in verse 4. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." I think it's fascinating that the serpent seems to pretend to know God's motive and God's thoughts. And what's even more fascinating is the serpent promises blessing for disobedience. Hey, if you give into this, it's going to go well for you. Eating it will make the woman godlike, knowing good and evil. Their eyes will be open. It's almost an insinuation that if they partake of this fruit, their human reality will increase even more so. It'll be like an extension of their current human existence beyond that which God put limits on. And so what happens? When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, is aesthetically pleasing and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. This is the beginning of covetousness, is it not? I think we all wrestle with this. The attitude that says, I need something I do not now have to be happy. That is the beauty of advertising, even in the Christian marketing world. Make them crave what they don't have and make them crave it to the point where they have to have it. And that is the beginning of covetousness. The serpent made this tree sound much better, maybe perhaps, than it really was. And she finally gave in. She took some and ate it. In the second part of verse 6, she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Now, I think Eve gets a bad rap on it. Eve was the one that gave into temptation, right? Well, where was Adam? Was Adam out collecting food? Was he out testing the fruits of the different trees in the garden? Was he out hunting? No, what was Adam doing? He was with her. The Hebrew phrase with her literally means elbow to elbow. The brother was sitting right there. Now, I don't know about you men, but I think this is the beginning of guys sometimes being perhaps passive and prone to paralysis. Men, you ever give in to that? Sometimes we get passive. Why was he not saying something? Why was he not speaking on behalf of the woman? Why was he not doing anything? Adam is right there and doing absolutely nothing. He doesn't even lift a finger. And so they eat the fruit and they partake of it. Eve, sure, she gets deceived, but Adam has been there the whole time and doesn't do a dang thing about it. And then in verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Isn't it often our fear to be exposed for who we really are? I don't know if you've ever had this, but this is certainly true for me. I've had the dream where in the middle of the night, I dream this dream that I have overslept my alarm. I'm 30 minutes late to a big test at school, and I run to school, and I'm running through the hallway in my tidy-whities, and everybody's laughing at me, and the teacher's laughing at me, and I fail the test, and I go, no, I've been exposed as a fraud. You guys ever had any dream like that where you're like, oh, gosh, think about what happens. The fear of being exposed is what drives many of us into hiding. Into not being real, into putting up a facade, because if people really knew the real us, they must be as ashamed of us as we are of ourselves. And the wisdom and this transcendent humanity that Adam and Eve are hoping when they eat the fruit, you know what they got? They were aware and they were ashamed of being naked. It's probably not the wisdom they were bargaining for. The pleasant relationship has now become shameful. And rather than drawing back to God, their guilt leads them to self-atoning and self-protecting. And they must cover themselves. And why they chose fig leaves, I don't know. It's one of the biggest leaves. You can insert your junior high joke there. But the reality is, they became shameful of their nakedness to one another. And so they tried to hide from one another, and they became exposed and shamed. And their perfect relationship was now broken. And in verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. How God is in human form, we don't know. Is it a theophany? Is it the first reality of Jesus? We don't know, but God is walking in the garden. And at first, they're hiding from each other, and they hear God walking in the garden, and they hid. I don't know what you think about when you read this, but for me, I'm going, how the heck do you hide from God? And I was for me, it's like playing hide and seek with my kids. When Johan hides in our apartment, he hides really well, and it's hard to find him. When Jude, our 4-year-old, hides, if you haven't found him in 2 seconds, I'm by the couch. I'm like, that's not the point. And so, you ever played hide and seek with little kids? I mean, look at this. This is what it must be like to hide from God. Look at the kid on the left, like completely exposed, except their nose and forehead covered in a beach or a bath towel. And look at the kid on the right. I'm hiding, can't see me. And finally, this is what my, like, that to me is the picture I get when you hide from God. It's like, what are you thinking? But at this point in the narrative in Genesis chapter 3 is where we get our question. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? This is the very first question in the Bible that God asks. And we're talking about the tone of a question. This is the tone of a question that is tenderness and wanting to seek that which is lost. Where are you? One commentator said this, God must draw rather than drive him out of hiding. Think about that for a moment. God must draw him rather than drive him out of hiding. See, God did not ask the question, why are you hiding? See, if God asked the question, why are you hiding? It would have drawn attention to the silliness, stupidity, and futility of trying to hide, right? God didn't say, dude, why are you hiding behind a bath towel? Like, that's dumb. Why are you standing behind a flagpole thinking I can't see you? When God asked the question, where are you? He wasn't seeking intellectual knowledge. God knew exactly where he was. It was the heart of a father who wanted to restore a broken relationship with his children. Where are you? It's a display of tenderness, not toughness. And it's akin to John chapter 10 when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know me and I know them. I know their voice and they know my voice. And as a good shepherd will, if one of them out of 100 gets lost, I will leave the 99 and go seek that which is lost. And we in this question is the beginning of the gospel. That humans destroyed the relationship with God. And God, even in Genesis chapter 3, we see the beginning of the gospel of God wanting to reach out and restore and mend. And God doesn't condemn. He seeks and draws out. And so here's Adam's reply. Adam, he answered, here, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Notice what question Adam answers. He doesn't answer, where are you? He answers the question that God could have asked, why are you hiding? Well, I'm hiding because I heard you in the garden. I'm naked. I'm afraid, so I hid. And then God said in verse 11, God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? God asks two more questions. These questions might sound a little bit accusatory, but the reality of the questions, again, it's showing God's grace. God allows Adam himself to acknowledge his own crime. Thus, the question urges confession rather than condemnation. And here's Adam's reply. The man said, the woman you put me here with, in fact, I'm going to just go to the next slide because the verse got chopped off. The man said, the woman you put me here with, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Oh, isn't that like us? Let's deflect it. Let's not own it. Isn't this, we're diving into the text of chapter 3 because I think, number one, it illuminates the reality of our human condition. But number two, it just illuminates the beauty of the question God asked, where are you? Look at the man. He doesn't even own up to it. He just says, the woman you put me with, he deflects blame. Now the perpetrator has become the victim. And he puts the blame on the woman and on God. Isn't that so true of us? We don't want to own up. We don't want to be faced with the reality that we can actually screw up. So let me just deflect the blame. Let me just deflect the stuff on me. I'm going to put it on somebody else. And then God just lets it go. And he goes, okay, all right, and goes to the woman. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, at least she's honest, right? And did a little better answer than Adam did. But neither of them show contrition, do they? Neither of them apologize. They're both just hiding in their shame and in their nakedness. And then in verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, dot, dot, dot. And then God begins to lay out the consequences of their action. He gives the consequences to the serpent. He gives the consequences to the woman. And he gives the consequences to the man. And from the perfect harmony of Genesis, the perfect harmony of the beginning of creation is now broken. And there are consequences for their sinful actions. Think about this for a moment. There are people who are put into a wonderful garden, given commands and responsibilities. They blow it and they're kicked out. Again, context is really helpful when looking at the scripture. And think about the Israelites as they tell the story over and over and over again, generation after generation after generation. The Israelites are God's chosen people. He says, this is what it means to be my people. This is what it means to live. If you blow it, things aren't going to go well. We blew it. Ah, save us. Okay, God. And God comes through again. And then, no, they blow it again. And God comes through again. And then they blow it again. And God comes through. And either they're ruled by an oppressive nation or they finally get sent in an exile. So think about this. If you're an exile, if you're the God's chosen people who've been kicked out of the promised land, reading this, wait a minute. God called in a relationship with Adam and Eve and gave them margins by which to live by. They blew those margins and they were banished from the garden. God gave us the promised land because we were his chosen people and we didn't fulfill our end of the bargain and we got exiled. There's a story there. It's almost leading up to this. What happens next? How is God going to redeem and fix this situation? And when God made heaven and earth, he created a space in which he was going to dwell amongst his people, and humans blew it. But God didn't relent. God didn't give up. He's relentless in his love, as we sang this morning, that his desire is to rescue, to redeem, and even to use us to partner with him to bring back his lost children. And so, of course, the results of Adam and Eve's disobedience are are very obvious as the story unfolds. There's a sense of shame. There's a sense of alienation from God and from one another. In fact, when God tells the woman, your desire will be for your husband, one author says this, the relationship now between the man and the woman becomes a fierce dispute with each party attempting to outrule the other. And then there's violence of brother versus brother. There's disharmony with creation itself. There's misunderstanding and conflict among tribes and nations. And how does God respond to the crisis? Well, one author says this. He creates, quote, a crisis response team in the form of a family, a huge lineage of people who will throughout many generations remember their creator and their original purpose, who will bring to seek truth, blessing, wisdom, and healing to all people so that God's creation can be rescued from human evil. The Apostle Paul, who writes most of the letters in the New Testament, compares Jesus to Adam. He calls Jesus the second Adam. See, through the sin of Adam and Eve, spiritual death occurred, and through Jesus, spiritual life happens. And he writes this, Paul does in the New Testament. He says, if you are in Adam, you are under the reign of death. But if you are in Christ, you will reign in life because Christ's gift is greater than Adam's sin. Think about the juxtaposition here for a moment. The tree in the Garden of Eden, planted by God, distorted by humans, became that which brought death. And it was human sin in Eden that robbed Adam and Eve of life. The human sin at the tree that God planted robbed Adam and Eve in life. But Jesus, the Son of Man, the second Adam, so to speak, in a different garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, gets arrested and eventually led to the cross, where he's hung on a tree planted by humans. And it was this Son of Man that crushed the head of Satan eventually. And Jesus did that which we could not do on our own, which is solve the problem of sin once and for all so that you and I might be made right in the eyes of God. And that is the gospel. But we see the beginnings of this gospel in chapter 3 in Genesis. And yeah, there's consequences. Yeah, there was these consequences for their actions, for the behavior, for Adam and Eve's sin. But I want you to see another moment of God's grace at the end of chapter 3 in Genesis. In verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Think about this for a moment. It's easy to gloss over this verse. Okay, God made, but think about when Adam and Eve were first aware of their nakedness, when they ate the fruit and realized, I'm naked, so are you, let's cover ourselves. They covered themselves with fig leaves. They sewn together their own stuff. But what happens now? God is getting ready to banish them out of the Garden of Eden. That's one of their consequences. But what does God do? God clothes them. He clothes them with grace. He clothes them with compassion. And he literally clothes them with garments that God made so that when they get banished out of the garden, they are not nakedness. They're not exposed. Another moment of God's grace in the midst of consequence and judgment. God's grace always precedes judgment. I think this for me is a reality that I need to remember. When somebody hurts me, and maybe in your closest relationships, or when you're frustrated as a parent or a spouse, often the first thing we want to do is go, you did this. And we bring judgment and condemnation before grace. But how does God respond to his broken, lost people? It's always love and compassion first. And the love of God, even in the midst of having to give them a consequence for their actions, clothes them with grace and compassion and literally clothes them before he takes them out of the garden. And then in verse 22, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And then the last verse and a half of Genesis is pretty funky. I'm not going to go into it right now. But God's grace always comes before judgment and consequence. See, the question, where are you, is the question that draws us out of hiding. It's the question that draws us out of shame. It's the question that draws us out of guilt, out of the need to, quote, put on a face. In his book, Abba's Child, one of my favorite books, author Brennan Manning, interestingly enough, the first chapter of the book, Abba's Child, is entitled, Come Out of Hiding. And this is what Brennan Manning says in the first chapter. He says this, God calls us to stop hiding and to come openly to him. God is the father who ran to his prodigal son when he came limping home. God weeps over us when shame and self-hatred immobilize us. And so, and he quotes another author here, like runaway slaves, we either flee our own reality or manufacture a false self, which is mostly admirable, mildly prepossessing, and superficially happy. We hide what we know or feel ourselves to be, which we assume to be unlovable and unacceptable, which we hope will be more pleasing. We hide behind pretty faces, which we put on for the benefit of our public, and in time we may even come together to forget, that we are hiding and think that our assumed pretty face is what we really look like. But God loves us who we really are, whether we like it or not. And God calls us, as he did Adam, to come out of hiding. Again, the tone of the question, where are you, is one of love and a desire to mend that which is broken. The first question in all the Bible is the serpent asking Eve, and it's a question of God's goodness. The first question in the New Testament is about Jesus. Where is he who is the King of the Jews? We want to find him. And the first question that God asks in all of Scripture is about us. Where are you? Think for a moment about the things that keep us in hiding. Maybe it's recurring sin that we have a hard time shaking off. Guys, you know this battle. When you deal with the lustful thoughts or wandering eyes, it's easy to carry the shame and guilt of that and not want to share that with someone. Think about the desire. Maybe sometimes we hide behind the desire to appear perfect before others because we don't really, really want to expose how messed up we are. Maybe it's our immensely low self-esteem that keeps us in shame and not wanting to be known by somebody else. Maybe it's just impure thoughts and desires. Sometimes we hide because we feel like an imposter. We go through the church thing and we come show up on Sunday, go to Bible study, but our hearts just aren't in it. Some of us are hiding because we have immense pain, whether it be emotional or physical. And maybe some of us, like Eve, we lack trust in God because we question his goodness because he hasn't come through in the way that we thought, the way that we had hoped. And as Mike alluded to last week, some of us hide behind maybe our career and our identity. We fashion our identity in false idols of career, of performance, of status, of abilities. And God says, no, that's not who you are. First and foremost, you're my beloved. Don't hide behind that. That's not the real you. And so the question this morning that God asks in Genesis chapter 3, I think, is a question for all of us to ask. Where are you? For some of you, maybe it's just God drawing you to a relationship with him for the first time. I don't know. For some of us, it might be, what are you holding on to? What are you hiding behind? At the risk of getting super cheesy, what is your fig leaf? But the question, where are you? The heart of the Father that wants to draw out. And finally, I would add, where are you in your walk with God? Are you living as God's beloved, or are you living as one who's walking in shame? Because the God of the Bible is the God who draws out and longs to have you back. This is the question. This is the tone behind the question, where are you?